one of the most important things about the book of Revelation, as we've already seen, is to know and understand that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That this is about the person, the glorious person and the finished work of Christ. Because the theme of this book has to do with comforting the church, the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the last days, assuring us that no matter what we go through from persecution from the world, the attacks of Satan, the struggles with the flesh, no matter what we go through in this world, that our victory is assured. And it's assured because of God's grace in Christ. That's why we know. Satan's going to attack. We read about that in the book of Revelation. We're going to get into a big part of that. It's where you read about Satan, who's called the great dragon. We read about the beast. We read about the false prophet, Antichrist, all of that. Even though the term Antichrist isn't in Revelation, the spirit of Antichrist is certainly there, because the spirit of Antichrist will prevail amongst false brethren and false preachers in the last days. And understand now, the last days refers to the time that we're living in now. The book of Revelation is not just about things that will happen just prior to the second coming. It's talking about things that happen from the time of his first coming to the time of his second coming. And so John starts off in his letter here, and that's what this is. It's an epistle written to seven churches. We'll see more of that next time. But he says, look at verse 4. He says, John, that's the apostle John, remember. He says, to the seven churches which are in Asia. That's Asia Minor. The churches that were in Asia Minor, they'd be churches like Galatia, churches like Ephesus. We'll see later on. He names them over here in verse 11. Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Philadelphia and Laodicea. Those are the names of these local assemblies that had been founded on the gospel of God's free and sovereign grace in Christ. These were not Satan's tares, in other words. You know the parable of the wheat and the tares? The wheat, that's the believers, the churches that Christ sows with the seed of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit. The tares are Satan's false churches. And these are not tares. And we'll see some sad things about them, because while the church exists here on this earth, there'll be a mixture of true believers and false professors. There's going to be that. And we'll see some sad things when we get there in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. But this is John writing to the seven churches. Now that number 7, I mentioned last week how that number 7 is so prominent in Revelation. And what that's talking about, the number 7 is a number that symbolizes and expresses the completeness and the perfection and the fullness of God's work. That's why when you talk about the seventh day Sabbath, things like that, that was a type of the finished work of Christ. Work 7 days, and then that means the work's done, and the seventh day, that's when the work is finished and you rest. Our Sabbath is we rest in Christ. He is our Sabbath. That's the spirit. You can read about that in Hebrews chapter 4 and in other places. But that's so prominent because 7 is the completeness, the fullness, the perfection of God's work. And that's what that means. We rest in Christ because in Christ we're complete. We have a complete righteousness in Christ. We have complete forgiveness in Christ. We have complete assurance in Christ. You see that? So John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, he says, grace be unto you and peace from him. Now grace and peace, you know what grace is? God's way of salvation. Peace is the result. God sent Christ to be the peacemaker. He made peace by the blood of his cross. He established reconciliation between God and his people based on his righteousness that he obtained and attained by his obedience unto death. And therefore we are at peace with God. And he says, grace be unto you and peace. And listen to how he identifies Christ. He says, from him, which is and which was and which is to come. And that's that. Some say, well, that refers specifically to God the Father. It does. It refers to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune Godhead, who is eternal. He is, he was, he is to come. He's the great I Am. And that's one of the great statements in Scripture that tells us that Jesus Christ himself is God. And so he is eternal. He's the great I Am. He's the one who never changes. That's what that means too, the immutability of God. These are so glaringly glorious for God, who is high above us. And he says, look at verse 4, from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, the seven spirits is a figurative way of describing God the Holy Spirit in the completeness, the fullness of his work. His revelation. He drives us to Christ. And we know that from Old Testament scriptures. And I've got marked in your lessons, Zechariah chapter 4, for example, that speaks of the Spirit before the throne, the Holy Spirit before the throne. What that is the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, performing his complete, perfect work of revealing Christ to his people. And he's before the throne of God. The Holy Spirit comes forth from the Father and the Son to apply spiritual life from Christ. Christ, who is our life. And that's just another way of showing how the work of the Spirit in us in the new birth is the fruit and result of what Christ did for us in his redemptive work on the cross as our high priest, our surety, and our substitute. Now, he says in verse 5, he says, and from Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness, the first begotten from the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth. That's how he identifies Jesus Christ. Jesus, you know, the name Jesus, what does it mean? It means salvation. God our Savior. Some people say Jehovah our Savior, but if you want to get technical, it would be Yahweh our Savior, God our Savior. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Christ being the anointed one. Before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was set up and appointed to be the Savior and the surety of his people. Three things required for him to do that. Number one, he had to be appointed of God. Number two, he had to be able to do what was required. And what was required? He had to bring forth everlasting righteousness. God must be just when he justifies. God must be both a righteous judge as well as a merciful, loving, heavenly Father. He has to be both a just God and a Savior. So he appointed his Son, who is able to do that. And number three, he had to be willing to do so. And Christ was willing to do so. He had two motivations, the glory of his Father and the love of his people. Remember in John chapter 17, in his high priestly prayer, he said, I have glorify thou me with the glory that I had with thee before the world was. He said, I have finished the work which you gave me to do. His purpose for the love of his Father and the glory of his Father and for the love of his people. John 13, 1, he loved his own people, God's elect, to the end. The end there meaning the finishing of the work. So that Christ, Romans 10:4, is the end, the finishing of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Now, how do you know it means all that? Well, look, the first thing he says about Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness. Now, we normally think of a witness as being one who testifies, and certainly Jesus Christ testified of the glory of God in the salvation of sinners by himself. He's the Word of God. He's the embodiment of the Word of God. The preached word is concerning Christ. We preach Christ crucified. The written word, the Bible, God's word, is concerning Christ. He told the Pharisees, he says, you search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. So he's the embodiment. He's the incarnate word. The word was made flesh and dwelt among us. But this word for witness is the same word in the New Testament Greek that's usually used for a martyr. A martyr. Now, you know what a martyr is. A martyr is somebody who dies for their cause. Now, I've heard preachers say this, and I've said it too. Said, well, Christ was no martyr. Well, yes, he was, really. Now, he wasn't just simply a martyr. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. He was a martyr in the sense that he died for his cause. But what was his cause? I'll never forget, and this is, Randy, you and I were talking about this the other day about, how things happened in Providence that caused you to search the Scriptures, to examine your own beliefs. And I had that too. One of the things that really bothered me, I'll never forget, I'm probably dating myself here, but that's okay, during the Vietnam War. And we would hear things on the newscast every evening about the war. That's one of the things that was a little different about the Vietnam War than the prior wars. You know, we had it in our living rooms every night. You know, the reports and the killings and all of that. And I remember one night they had a report of some Buddhist monks in, I think it was Thailand, who were protesting the Vietnam War. And you know how they protested it? They poured gasoline on themselves and set themselves on fire. That's how they did it. And I thought, my goodness, those fellas, would you question their sincerity? Why, no. Their zeal? And I got to thinking, I said, well, how can people be that dedicated to what I saw then was a lost cause? And so there are martyrs who die for a lost cause, a dead cause, a cause that really means nothing. But what did Jesus Christ die for? Well, I just said it before. The glory of his Father in the salvation of his people. He died to save us from our sins. Now, was he successful in doing that? Well, you bet he was. If he wasn't, he'd be no better off than those Buddhist monks who set themselves on fire, who were sincere and dedicated to their cause. And some people say, well, did he die in vain? Well, unless you believe, that's a false cause. That's a dead cause. If Christ died conditionally for you or me or anybody else, then what does that tell us? It tells us that he didn't really have to die at all, because we could save ourselves. So yes, he was a martyr. Now, he was no mere martyr in the sense that he only died for what he believed, but what he believed was true. He died as a substitute. He died for his people. He said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He died for his people. He died as a surety. Our sins, our sin debt was imputed, charged to him, and he paid that debt in full. So as the faithful witness, the perfect witness, he's our sin bearer, he's our substitute, he's our surety, he is the Lord our righteousness. The gospel is the witness, the revelation of the righteousness of God. Who is the righteousness of God? Jesus Christ and him crucified. And his death is the assurance and security of the entire salvation of all his people. How do you know that? Well, look at the second thing in verse 5. He's the faithful witness, but he's also the first begotten of the dead. Now, that speaks of his resurrection. And why does it say first begotten? Well, it's because he was the first one that was resurrected from the dead. You say, wait a minute now. There have been others raised from the dead. Like Lazarus, John chapter 11. Well, technically speaking now, Lazarus was raised from the dead, but he wasn't resurrected unto glory like Jesus Christ. Lazarus died again. And do you remember in Matthew chapter 27 when Christ died and gave up the ghost on the cross? There were several visible physical signs that God enacted on earth as a testimony to the greatness of the person and work of Christ. One of the signs was the veil in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Another sign is that the sun darkened. You know, the atmospheric conditions changed. Another sign, you remember, is recorded in Matthew 27, is that many who had died in the Lord were raised from the dead. Now, they weren't resurrected unto glory. No believer has been resurrected in glorification yet. When we die, our spirits go to be with the Lord. But our spirit, those who are dead with the who are gone with, to be with the Lord, they'll return with His second coming and be reunited with their glorified bodies. And so no believer's been glorified yet. That's future. But they were raised from the dead just like Lazarus was, only to die again. Jesus Christ is the first begotten from the dead because he was raised to die no more. He was raised as a representative of His people. He was raised because righteousness had been established based upon which God justifies us. Remember, because of our justification, He was raised from the dead. So we were justified in Him by His righteousness, and we know that His work was successful because He's the first begotten from the dead. He'll never die again. And when this body will die, but when we're raised unto glory, we'll never die again. He conquered death and hell. So He's our great high priest. And so what I'm trying to get you to understand is it means more than simply He's the first one resurrected. It means He has the preeminence as the Lord of glory, among whom all will be resurrected by Him in the last day. And then it says in verse 5, it says, He's the prince of the kings of the earth. That's another way. You remember in, I think, 1 Timothy chapter 6? He's called the King of Kings, the Potentate, the Blessed Potentate. You know what that means? That means the most powerful one, the most powerful person in the universe. And so He's the King of Kings. And that's really significant. He's exalted. Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He rules and reigns over all earthly kings. Now that's important to the people in these churches to whom John is writing. Because at this present time, they were under the foot of one of the worst kings that had ever been put on earth, the Roman Emperor Caesar, who persecuted believers, who was a maniac. And what John is assuring them there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that Christ is even king over that evil king. He's in control. And this thing's going to come out good for the people of God. This thing's going to come out glorious for the people of God. The battle's really won. It's just the process we're going through is not pleasant. The cure has already been set down and administered to the people of God. We're just going through the process of all this that we have to go through here on this earth until that day when the King comes back for His people. And so he starts in the last part of verse 5 with a doxology. Now you know what a doxology is. You know, we sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him all ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. That's the doxology. It's an expression of praise. And so what's happening here? Remember I told you that Revelation consists of seven visions given to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And he's getting ready to launch into the very first vision. And before he does, he gives a doxology. He gives an expression of praise. Look at it, the last part of verse 5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. There's the ground of salvation right there. The person and work of Christ. He who loved us, amazing love, amazing grace. We don't deserve it. We haven't earned it. But God gives it freely and unconditionally through Christ. Here in His love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation. That's the satisfaction for our sins. So unto Him that loved us, how do I know God loved me? How can I be sure of that? Well, do I have an interest in and a love for him as the Lord my righteousness. Look at it. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. That word washed there, a lot of times when you see the washed, the word washed, or it means purged. It literally means cleansed. But here it means loosed or freed. He freed us from our sins. How did he do that? Look back at Romans chapter 6. I've got scriptures, references marked in your lesson. So you can do that in your own study. And I don't turn to a lot of them when I'm teaching here because we don't have a lot of time. But they're written there. But I want you to look at this one. How are we freed from our sin? Loose, that's what it means. Now we are purged. The Bible says Christ purged us, cleansed us from our sins with his own blood. You can think about Hebrews chapter 1. He purged by himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Think about Hebrews 10:14. By one offering he hath perfected, finished. We're cleansed, washed from our sins. What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what that means is a figurative way of saying that the guilt of sin is totally removed. We're not liable to condemnation. We're totally exonerated. And so in essence, the word wash is not a bad word to translate for this word in Revelation 1:5. It means we're freed, we're loosed. Well, look at Romans 6 and verse 7. It says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Now the word freed there means what? It means justified. That's a legal transaction. That's when God, based upon our sin imputed to Christ, and he put away our sins, and his righteousness is imputed to us. We're freed. We cannot be charged with sin. Sin cannot be laid to our account. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn us? It's Christ that died. And he's at the right hand of the Father making intercession for us. That means the intercessory work of Christ speaks of the continual eternal application of the merit of his righteousness to us continually. That's why we cannot ever be lost again. But now look across the page to verse 17 of Romans 6. We're loosed, okay? We're loose from the penalty. We're loose from the debt. Okay? But look at verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. That's slave to sin. That's an unregenerate unbeliever. But you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, or literally which you were delivered to. Now, that's the new heart that's given by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. Verse 18, being then made free from sin. The word free there means liberated or loosed. You became the servants of righteousness. Now, how was I liberated? In that sense, I'm liberated from the deception of sin that kept me in unbelief. Now, I was blind. Now I see. You understand what I'm saying? Now I see myself. As the Bible states it, I'm a sinner. And I cannot save myself. I cannot deliver myself. I cannot make myself clean. I cannot make myself righteous. The only way I can be loosed is to look to Christ and to see him liberate. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in us. Go back to Revelation 1 now. And how is that? In his own blood. That's the application of the blood of Christ to my conscience. Hebrews 10, you can study that on your own. Talks about the heart cleansed, the conscience cleansed. That means the guilt and the defilement that keeps me in bondage is removed by the blood of Christ. And so look at verse 6 of Revelation 1. This continues the doxology. He says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now that would better be translated this way, that he hath established us a kingdom of priests. Now, some people say, well, that means we're made kings and we're made priests both. And we, in a sense, we can say we're kings, not in the sense that Christ is king, because he's the head of the church. He has the preeminence. He's the king of kings. And in that sense, if we're kings in that sense, then he is the king of kings. So he's the preeminent. He's in control. He's the sovereign. We're not. But we, in him, have his authority, like ambassadors. When I speak to you the gospel, I'm not speaking to you my opinion or my word. I'm speaking to you the word of the king as his ambassador. But in any event, the best translation of this would be, he hath established us as a kingdom of priests. And that's what we are. If we're saved by the grace of God, we're priests unto God. That means we have free access into the holiest of all by the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now let me just go over verses 7 and 8 quickly. He says, behold, he cometh with the clouds. That's speaking of his second coming. Every eye shall see him. Huh? Now look at it. Is it going to be some kind of a secret rapture? No. Every eye is going to see him. He said, even they also who pierced him. Now, I believe that's talking specifically about those who were instrumental in his death. You know, you can think about and read Acts chapter 4, you know, the kings of the earth and the Jews and the Gentiles and all that. But it's talking about anyone who is found at that time without Christ who would, in their lifetime, because of unbelief, cry, crucify him again. And so he said, all eyes are going to see him. He said, all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Now, he's talking about those who are unbelievers there. He's talking about those who are unregenerate, unredeemed, unjustified, because he said they are those who are of the earth. That means, that's an expression that that means, it's kind of like saying earth dwellers. They're worldlings. They're tied to the world. The world is their home and their goal. You see, a believer, a sinner saved by grace, this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3. We're citizens of a heavenly kingdom, a heavenly Jerusalem. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. Remember Christ said, marvel not if the world hates you. If it hated me before, it'll hate you too. If you were of the world would love his own. So what he's talking about there is when Christ comes, they're all going to see him. And those who are found without Christ, who do not have a righteousness that answers the demands of God's law and justice, they'll wail because of him. He'll be a terror to them. But look at verse 8. He says, I am Alpha and Omega. That's the beginning and the ending. That's the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's the beginning, the ending, he's everything in between. The beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was, which is to come. The Almighty. He repeats that. So this is the person who established the work of salvation for his people, who obtained and ensures the victory, and who gives this revelation to John. Okay.